Good morning. Would you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you that you are a God who knows us, who watches us, who loves us. We know, Father, that in this world there is trouble, but you are a God who has overcome the troubles of this world. So I pray for myself, I pray for every heart here today, Father, that you would incline our hearts towards you, that you would be present and active in our lives, Father, that we might turn to you and know you better. I pray that you would stir up within us a spirit of hope and courage today. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it feels like discouragement wins. The body of Kate Spade was found this week in her New York apartment when the maid came to clean. She was 55 years old and took her own life. I read the news about it this week, and I was just so shocked because from the outside looking in, obviously I don't know her, but from the outside, she looked great. She looked like a girl who had her life together. She made this incredibly famous name brand and started successful companies, and she looked like she had it all together, and she was married and had a daughter. But she came to this moment of such despair in her life and such pain that she took her own life. And while we were still trying to kind of grapple with this shocking news about Kate Spade taking her own life, we heard that another famous person took their life. On Friday, Anthony Bourdain was found in his hotel room in France after he took his own life. He was 61 years old. I'm sure you've seen him before. He was a best-selling author. He wrote books that went really well. He had all these TV shows. He traveled all around the world, and he interviewed people and met new people, and he did these incredible interviews with insight and humor, and he brought fun to it. But he reached such a painful moment in his life that he decided he couldn't live anymore. And it's so shocking when we read about these things happening. And some of us, it's not just shocking, we've lived through this. We've experienced this kind of pain or loss or devastation, not just from knowing people that were famous that did it, but people in our own lives, and we've had to deal with this up close and personal. We've lost people that we love in the same terrible way. And when you look at the statistics and the news, it's a painful reality that suicide right now is on the rise. They say in America, it's estimated 123 people will commit suicide per day. That it is all over the world, every 40 seconds, somebody takes their own life from suicide. And it's so severe because it's so final. It's so final to everything that's going on. It's permanent and it's overwhelmingly tragic. And it leaves behind this burden of loss, this burden of pain for the people who are left behind. This life that we live, we all feel some degree of discouragement in our lives, some degree of despair that we go through. For some of us, it's painful moments. For others, it gets so bad that it seems like living is no longer possible. And at its core, despair is quite literally the absence of hope. When we lose hope, it seems that there is no future available to us. Everything looks bleak. Everything looks terrible. And what happens is when discouragement takes hold, it robs us of joy and it steals our hope. And fear steps in and it replaces our faith. And anxiety amps up, and our anxiety takes over our prayer, and our insecurities get pricked, and our insecurity overcomes our confidence. This definition of discouragement I read is just stuck in my heart. This is what it says. It says, discouragement is the anesthetic the devil uses on a person just before he reaches in and carves out his heart. Isn't that true? Have you ever felt so discouraged before? It literally feels that way. Because discouragement numbs us to the reality that is around us, and it lies to us, and it isolates us, and at its very worst, discouragement kills us. And we live in a world that isn't really fair. We see these things sometimes, and we think, why could that happen? They were a good person, or why would that happen to them, or why did it have to be this way? And life can be mean sometimes, and it knocks us down, and we get hurt, and we lose people that we love, and we get overwhelmed with grief and confronted with cruelty and evil. And we say, why does it have to be so hard? And it's crazy because at its worst, discouragement says you're the only one who feels this way. Nobody else feels the way you feel. You're all alone. But the truth is, if you were to look through all of time, you would be really, really hard-pressed to find anybody who's lived a life free of pain. I mean, you would be really, really hard-pressed to find anybody who's walked through their entire life unscathed by hurt, untouched by disappointment, or who wasn't familiar with some moment of discouragement in their life. Because we all do. Everybody deals with discouragement. Everybody struggles with pain or different levels of depression. And if we're honest, in these moments, we usually aren't our best selves. We usually aren't making our best life choices. We really aren't making healthy decisions. Usually when we're hurting or struggling or depressed or discouraged or filled with pain, we're not looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. And in fact, we tend to pick the things that end up being the very worst for us. The things that we think will make us feel better tend to be the things that end up hurting us worse. So what we all have to do is ask ourselves the question, when life gets hard, where will we go? When we are confronted with this painful reality that we have in life, what will we do? When we feel lonely, when we feel discouraged, when we're hurting and it all seems too much, what are we going to do then? Because the truth is, it's going to get hard at some point. It's not a question of if life is going to get hard or if we're going to feel discouraged or if we're going to have pain to overcome. It's a question of when. And what we all get to do is say, my life is going to have hard moments. What plans do we have to deal with that level of discouragement? What plans are we making in our life so when I do feel pain, I can't control the pain that comes. I can't always control the things that happen, but how do I plan to care for the heart and the soul that God's given me in spite of these challenging life moments? And that's what I want us to talk about today. Some time ago, in the time of Judges, before Israel was ruled by a king, there lived a woman named Hannah. And Hannah knew despair. She was very, very familiar with disappointment, and she was on a first-name basis with struggle and pain. She was married to a man named Elkanah, and after years and years of being married, they had no children. And it was something she fiercely, fiercely wanted. So she felt this big absence in her life, this huge gaping hole of something that she really, really longed for but couldn't have. And then on the other side of that personal pain she felt, she didn't really live in a society where or a time that it was easy to not have kids. Her time, her society that she lived in, your job was to have lots and lots and lots of kids that could help lead the community and get the work done that needed to get done. And if you didn't have kids, you were judged pretty harshly for it. You were looked down upon, considered lacking. You were considered a failure. You were considered not doing the job that you had to do. So if all of this wasn't bad enough, this personal pain that she felt, this kind of community pain that she felt, all of these things that she longed for, the community wasn't exactly supportive. Like, they didn't look on her pain and her plight and be like, man, we get it. It stinks so bad. We got your back in this. She wasn't encouraged. She was made fun of. She was taunted for it. She was teased about it ruthlessly and rubbed in her face all these other kids that these other people have that she didn't have. And her husband tried to make up for it. Her husband tried to treat her special and kind of love her in spite of it and show her special attention, but it wasn't enough. She was discouraged by this pain that she felt, and she was inconsolable in this need that she had, and she was so miserable that the Bible tells us she couldn't even eat because of it. The pain that she felt made life seem so bleak that eating, who doesn't want to eat? Eating didn't even seem appealing. Every year, her family, Elkanah, her husband, would take their family to Shiloh. And Shiloh was the city where the tabernacle was, where the Ark of the Covenant was stored, and people would go there to make sacrifices and worship God there. And so every year, Elkanah would take his family up to meet with God in that place. And so after their family had shared the meal, which Hannah skipped, she decided to go back to the house of the Lord to pray. And this is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 1. In verse 10, it says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, I will give to your servant a son. Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So she's super upset. She's crying. She's weeping. She's pouring out her heart to God. She says, God, would you just please look on me with favor? Would you just remember me? Would you bless me with a son, something that is impossible, that hasn't happened? Would you please help? And interesting enough, while Hannah's having this just outpouring moment with God, Eli the priest is there, and he's kind of leaning in the doorway, and he sees this woman there praying, and he's not really kind of sure what to make of her. She's praying in her head, but she's not saying anything out loud, and her lips are kind of mumbling, and Eli looks at her, and he makes an assumption. He says, this woman is drunk. What in the world is she doing? This is the house of God. Why would she come here drunk? And so he goes up to her and he's like, what are you doing? Really? Church? Drunk? Seriously? How long are you going to do this? Like, get off the booze, sober yourself up. Come on, get your act together. But look at what Hannah. Hannah was way more patient than I would have been. This is what she says in verse 15. She said, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and my vexation. Can you imagine? Like, she's already troubled enough. She's been made fun of. She's hurting. She's in pain. She goes to church to find some time with God. And the church is like, hey, drunkie, what are you doing? Get out of here. And she was very patient. Like, Eli, no, listen, like, I am troubled and I'm just pouring out my heart to God. We've done this before, right? Like, immediately made snap judgments of other people, or people have done it to us and made snap judgments about who they think we are. But I love Eli because he doesn't stay there. He doesn't stay in that assumption he made. He doesn't stay in that, I've made assumptions and then I feel like crap about the assumptions I've made. I'm kind of like paralyzed in my, I don't know what to do now. It's so awkward. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't stay there. He moves right along. He fixes it and he says, look, go in peace and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made to him. And Hannah said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away, and her face was no longer sad. So once Eli got a picture of what was happening, he encouraged her, he blessed her, and her family eventually made their way back home. And what's awesome is God remembered Hannah. God remembered this prayer, this cry, this desire of her heart, and the time came that she found herself pregnant. The thing that she had so desperately longed for happened. And she didn't forget this moment with God. Like, she didn't get so caught up back in the life of being happy and having what she needed that she forgot that she'd begged God for this very, very thing to happen. And she gave birth to a little boy named Samuel. And here's what's fun. Samuel's name, there's different meanings to it that they talk about, but it really, at the core of it, means heard from God, or he who is from God, or given by God. She literally named her son the thing that God had done for her. And this is what she said in verse 27. She said, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. She said, God heard my prayer. This baby is from him. This baby is only here because of God, and he gave me this son, and she treasured this wonderful, special gift from God. And when he was a little bit older, Hannah kept her word, and Samuel went into the service of the Lord with Eli, and God called him, and he led Israel. And he is arguably one of the best leaders that Israel had in their history. But here's what I don't want us to miss. I don't want us to miss this. When Hannah was discouraged, she turned to God. When Hannah was overwhelmed with life and pain and hurt and struggle, she went to meet with God and poured out her heart to him. When she felt this huge absence in her soul, when she felt this big, giant, gaping hole in her heart, she turned to God. She brought her problems to him and her frustrations to him, and she believed that he could help. She believed that he would provide her with the thing that she needed most. It matters where we go when life gets hard. It matters where we turn to when we're struggling with moments of pain and discouragement and when we feel sad and overwhelming despair. It matters what we do. When we are confronted with trouble and hard times, let's be honest, our inclination isn't always to turn to God. In fact, it's just the opposite. We're saying, God, why are you doing this to me? And we run the opposite direction, don't we? But it matters when we have problems and we're struggling, rather than the things we choose to avoid the pain, rather than the things we usually turn to cover up the pain, to find ways to turn to God instead. I love what Brené Brown said in Daring Greatly. She said, as children, we found ways to protect ourselves from vulnerability, from being hurt, diminished, and disappointed. She said, we put on armor. We used thoughts, emotions, and behaviors as weapons, and we learned how to make ourselves scarce, even to disappear. To live with courage, purpose, and connection, to be the person that we long to be, we must again be vulnerable. So make you a little sick to your stomach, like, nope, I'm good. I don't want to be vulnerable. I got this. But she says, if we really want to live with courage, purpose, and connection, we must be vulnerable. We must take off the armor, put down the weapons, show up, and let ourselves be seen. She said, one of the biggest tools that we use to cover up the pain that we feel from life is numbing. And what numbing is embracing whatever deadens the pain or the discomfort that we feel. She said, but the problem is you can't selectively numb emotion. Like, you can't pick, I'm just going to numb this and let everything else through. I'm going to numb the dark and the hurt and let the light and the good through. Because when you numb, it numbs everything. And everything becomes deadened to the emotion that you don't want to feel. She said, we use a lot of things to numb ourselves. We make ourselves so busy in life that we don't actually have to like stop and deal with the problems. Like, we let busyness kind of take the lead and follow that. Or we use food and drinking and binge watching Netflix, drugs, shopping, all of these things we use to try and cover up the things that we don't want to have to deal with because they hurt. But look at this connection, she said. She said, the leading cause of death in the U.S. is drug overdose. And she said, more people die from prescription drug overdose than from heroin, cocaine, and methamphetamine drug use combined. She said, it's not going to drug dealers. Less than 5% of the people who died from these drug overdoses got it from a dealer. Instead, they got it from friends, physicians, relatives, and it seemed like no big deal. We numb the pain of life. That uncomfortable tension we feel when we're confronted with the realities that we don't like, or when we feel inadequate, or when we feel less than enough, or when we feel shame or anxiety or disconnected. She said, when we're anxious, disconnected, vulnerable, alone, feeling helpless, the booze and food and work and endless hours online feel like comfort, but in reality, they are only casting long shadows over our lives. She called it shadow comfort. Because what happens is we think it makes us feel gooder, better, but then it goes away. And then we need more of it next time to feel better about the next thing that comes along, and the shadow moves on and the comfort goes away. And what happens is we start numbing our lives away. We're looking for distraction after distraction so that we don't have to experience the pain. Because it's easier to check out. It's easier to step away than it is to deal with the struggle and the pain of life. But here's the thing. She said there is an antidote. We don't have to stay there. And she said the antidote to numbing is the care and the feeding of our souls. What happens is, in times of hurt and pain and despair and discouragement, our souls need caring for. When we are at our worst is when we need God the most. When we are feeling the most pain is not when we need to turn from God. It's when we need to turn towards Him the most. And so she gives us two questions that I want us to think about. Here's the first one. She says, are my choices comforting or nourishing my spirit? Or are they temporary reprieves from vulnerability and difficult emotions that diminish my spirit? The second question she asks, are my choices leading to wholeheartedness or do they leave me feeling empty and searching? Here's the worst lie we tell ourselves. And we're good at lying to ourselves, like really, really good. But the worst lie we say is that we don't have options. Like when we're struggling through life and struggling through these painful moments that we go through, we say, I have no other choice. We say, there's no option available to me. And that is not true. God didn't design us that way. God didn't create us to live a life with no options to deal with the pain that exists in our life. And listen to this promise that he makes us. He says, God is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. We can't ever forget that we know a God who loves us in our pain. We know a God who will love us in our pain and carry us through. And we know a God who understands, who reaches out his hand to us on his darkest days and says, let's get through this moment by moment, day by day. Let's walk down this road together. So instead of checking out, instead of numbing or choosing the unhealthy things we do, we always have the option of turning to God. We always have the option of turning to a God who knows us and loves us, a God who cares for our pain and understands our brokenness, a God who promised that he will not ever leave us or forsake us, which means all of us have to take a second, just a second, and say, where am I hurting right now? Where have I been holding myself back or covering up the pain or numbing to the things that I don't want to feel? And how could I turn to God instead? Where have we been trying to distract ourselves, to keep ourselves so busy that we don't have to confront the reality of the pain? And how do we choose a healthier plan instead? Where are we struggling? Because God has given us options. God has given us the option to turn to Him. And God has put some pretty phenomenal people in this world that are smart, that have good hearts, that are willing to work with us in our darkest moments. I mean, there's no shame in getting help for pain. There's zero shame in turning to professionals to get tools that we need to work our way through the pain of life. And look, God's promise is that when we're weary, we can come to Him. When we're overwhelmed, we can lay down our troubles at our feet and that He's going to help. That we don't have to stay where we are, that there are ways out and He is near to us when we are hurting and when we are in pain. But here's the second thing I don't want us to miss. There was incredible power in prayer. I mean, let's just think about Hannah for a second. Before prayer, Hannah was weeping bitterly and discouraged and couldn't eat. She was so physically sick. But after, she went and spent time with God. She walked away and had a new sense of hope and joy. Listen to what Billy Graham said. He said, this should be the motto of every follower of Jesus Christ. No matter how dark and hopeless a situation might seem, never stop praying. We felt this way before, right? Like just sick to our stomachs with worry, overwhelmed with guilt. Have you ever felt so guilty you can't sleep at night? It's like 3 o'clock in the morning. You don't think healthy thoughts at 3 o'clock in the morning. Am I right? Like you think about every awful thing you've ever done, every jerk moment, every shameful thing that's ever happened. And we've had these moments where we can't stop thinking about the pain of what we've been through, or we have this tape. Do you have a tape that runs in your head? Our tapes are mean. Like we have some mean words running through our tape and reminding us again and again and again and again about what big, horrible jerks that we are. But look, Hannah took her prayer, her pain, to God. And before this, she was miserable. She was bleak. She was bitter. She was discouraged in her soul. But after she spent time with God, it literally showed up on her face that she was no longer sad anymore. And I don't want to miss this. Hannah didn't immediately get what she asked for in prayer. Like, Hannah didn't leave the tabernacle and, like, pregnant, right? Didn't happen. There was this space in between her heart spending time with God and the thing that she prayed for happening. But the time that she spent in this moment with God renewed something in her heart that gave her a new sense of hope when she left that place. And the power of prayer isn't that we immediately get the things that we ask for. I mean, it isn't that we like immediately pray something and like poof, it like lands out of nowhere in front of us, right? Like a baby didn't just show up in her arms. The power of prayer is what God does in our hearts when we turn to him. It's this hope that he gives us, this courage that he instills in our hearts, this strength that fills us up not to give up just yet. It's the grace that he extends to us and this reminder that we aren't alone. Because there's nothing worse than that feeling of being all alone in the struggles of life. All right, this is what Charles Swindoll says about prayer. He said, prayer is a vital expression of trust in the Lord that emerges from our devotion and our commitment to him. He said, prayer isn't a bargaining chip. It's not us saying, God, you do this and I'll do this, right? Like, it's not a negotiation table where we're trying to negotiate our way forward with God. He said, it's not a get-rich-quick scheme. Like, God, I'm your girl, right? Pour down a little blessing. He said, it's not presenting God with this wish list, like he's this genie who just magically poofs into our life and gives us these things that we need. He said, it's not a laborious marathon of monotonous misery entered into for hours each day to prove our piety to God. He said, it's not the repetition of the same religious words again and again. He said, instead, this is what prayer is. It is an authentic seeking of God's plan as we willingly adjust our will to his. It's us authentically putting ourselves in the presence of God, not just so God can show up and do the things that are on our wish list for him to do, but so that God can work in our hearts and we can be more like him in the process. And this is what he says he promises. God promises that he will hear and answer regardless of the time. God promises his presence regardless of the outcome. And he says, finally, God promises inner peace and relief regardless of the chaos and the complication. We pray because God promises to listen when we do. I mean, I have a lot of things to say, and I want people to listen to me when I talk to them, right? Like, I want my family to be there. I want my husband to be there. We pray because God promises that when we do, he hears us. And we have this confident expectation that God is there and near to us when we turn to him. Hannah had this incredible confident expectation in God. She prayed not just knowing that God would listen to her, but knowing that in it all, God was at work. And this matters so much because we can't ever forget in between the praying and the answering is this waiting. And our friend Tom Petty was right. The waiting is the hardest part, right? It's hard in that waiting place. Hannah didn't pray and immediately get pregnant. There was this space in between. There is this space in between her pain and this blessing. And we know that space. Sometimes that space is the hardest place to walk through. It's not where we came from. It's not where we're going. It's this middle place right now where we're desperate for something to happen and it hasn't happened yet. And that in-between waiting is the hardest part of faith. We get to read about Hannah's life through the lens of history. We know it in our world, it was a sentence. It was one sentence between one thing happening and the next, but that wasn't so in her world. In our lens, we get to see God had this plan and was planning on giving her Samuel, and that she got to go on and have more children, and that Samuel grew up to be this awesome force for good in the world. But Hannah didn't have that perspective. She has the same right now perspective that every single one of us have. All she had was faith that what she knew about God was true, that the God who promised he would listen to her would do the things that he promised to do. And it's so easy to look back, right? Hindsight's 20/20. It's so easy to look back at our life and see how this makes sense. If I knew my husband was the man waiting for me, it would have been so much easier to wait to get there, right? If I knew that these two beautiful kids God gave me were the kids that God was waiting to give me, it would have been so much easier to hear the hard things that the doctor said to me again and again. If we knew what it would look like when we got there, if we knew what was waiting just at the end of the road, it seems like it wouldn't be so hard to get there sometimes. But we don't know. We don't know exactly what those things are that God has in store for us. All we know is what faith in God could be. That there is a mighty God who promises to be faithful, who promises to be loving. That when we believe he's in control, he's working all things together for good. We know there's a God who sees us and loves us. And when we trust in him, he's fun. God's plan always ends up being better than I could have even thought to ask for. And when I get there, I get it, right? I'm like, okay, thank you, God. Thank you for not answering those other prayers I asked. Like, this is better. I get it. I trust you. I'm good. But it's hard waiting to get there. But this waiting is where we cannot give up hope. This in-between space is where we cannot lose sight of a God who is faithful and good. A God who promises to be with us and says, don't stop waiting on me. Don't give up just yet. Because God also delights in being gracious to us. God delights in showing us compassion. I delight in doing fun things for my kids. I mean, I love when they're excited and that Christmas morning. Could Christmas morning be every day, right? Like, that would be awesome and good. We would be broke as a joke, but it would be fun. All right. God delights in us the same way that we delight in doing good things for our kids. Our dad delights in showing us compassion and grace and love and forgiveness and good. That's how powerful prayer is. It takes us where we are, and it doesn't leave us where we were. It connects us with the heart of God in powerful ways that give us eyes to see more than just where we are right now today. So then how do we pray? We should pray expectantly. I mean, Hannah prayed expectantly. We should go expecting God to show up. Not God to fulfill my wish list, because that's not how God works, but expecting to meet the presence of an awesome God when we do. We should pray expecting that God hears us, that God hears what we're saying, and that God loves us and delights in us. We should pray with urgency. I mean, there's nothing to wait for when it comes to prayer. God, I need you. I mean, have you ever prayed an urgent, desperate prayer before? I mean, God bless Hannah. I've never prayed so hard that somebody thought I was drunk. I mean, I've prayed what I think are some, like, you know, like soul gut-wrenching prayers, but nobody's ever accused me of being drunk when I'm praying. We can pray with urgency to God. God, I'm counting on you. God, you promised that you would be good and you would be faithful. God, without you, this isn't possible. And God, I need you. And we could also pray persistently. It's easy to give up in prayer. Well, God didn't do what I asked him to do. Why would I pray, right? God didn't do the thing that I asked him to do, but prayer requires persistence and faith. Persistence doesn't give up. Persistence doesn't just do it one time. Prayer requires us to keep on praying in faith and in courage, we pray. In pain and in suffering, we pray. In the darkest moments we face, we pray. In moments of good and joy, we pray. When we have no words to say, God promised that his Spirit would intervene for us. And even when we cannot form the words, we pray. When everything seems hopeless and lost, we pray. When discouragement feels overwhelming, we pray. Because there is a God who hears us when we do. The same God who spins this wonderful world in orbit, he hears us. And he's here with us when we turn to him. Because God is at work. We pray. Not in spite of our suffering, but sometimes, oftentimes, because of it and through it, God is at work. Because we don't face difficult times alone. Because Christ comes alongside of us, holds our hand, and walks us through. Friends, we don't give up. We don't stop fighting. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray because our promise is that God hears us when we do. And God gives us hope. And our hope is in the living God. The answer to discouragement is hope. That's how we push back against pain and despair and hurt. Hope that there are better days ahead. Hope that God is still at work. Hope that this isn't all there is. Hope that the pain and the suffering are not for nothing. Hope that God has a plan that's bigger than just this time and bigger than just this moment. We can't ever forget that our God isn't bound by time and history the way that we are. I mean, I can barely understand the context of my own life, let alone the entire world's life, but God's perspective spans all of time, all of history, and all of humanity. I mean, my vision is right here and right now, but we know a God whose vision encompasses this entire world that we live in. God is not constrained by time like we are. And I love these words from Martin Luther King Jr. This was a sermon he preached years and years ago. He said, "In the final analysis, our ability to deal creatively with shattered dreams and blasted hopes will be determined by the extent of our faith in God." That a genuine faith will imbue us with the conviction that there is a God beyond time and a life beyond life. Thus, we know that we are not alone in any circumstance, however dismal and catastrophic it may be. He said, God dwells with us in life's confining and oppressive cells. He said, and even if we die there, having not received the earthly promise, he will walk with us down that mysterious road called death, and lead us at last to that indescribable city that he has prepared for us. He said, let us never feel that God's creative power is exhausted by this earthly life, and that his majestic love is locked within the limited walls of time and space. There is no pain that God can't restore. There is no sorrow, no struggle, no hurt that God can't heal. There is no discouragement that God can't change and no darkness that God can't show up and turn into light. But friends, the only way out is through. That's life. The only way out is through. And we can't quit before God is done. We cannot check out before we get to see what God might do. We can't ever forget that we were created for a life beyond life, and that God has promised us again and again and again that there are better days ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us today. I pray that you would help us to move through, move beyond, move, Father, in the way that you've called us, through the hurt, the pain, the despair, and the struggle. I pray, Father, that every one of us who's brought a hurting heart today, would you hear the cries of our heart? Would you show us comfort and would you show us peace? I pray, Father, as we cry out to you, that you would pour out an extra measure of grace on us today, that you would give us the courage not to quit, that you would give us the courage not to stop trying with you, Father, but give us hope, give us faith, give us the strength that we need in you to get back up and try again one more day. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.